appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation, and said, They do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they shouldn't enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, before I say a few words on chapter 3, I want to deal just briefly with the two last verses of chapter 2. These verses are not just as simple at first sight as they would appear at first sight. And we haven't really had time to deal with these during the past meetings. In verse 17, the writer directs our attention, verse 17 of chapter 2, to the incarnation of Christ, to his death, and to his ascension. He directs our attention to his incarnation in these words, Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. And how we love to think of the incarnation from that standpoint, that in all things he was made like unto his brethren. This is rather different to what we have in chapter 4, where we learn he was tempted in all points like as we are. The thought here is this, that he became like unto his brethren in all things in this, that as we are, he became spirit and soul and body. His incarnation. And then our attention is directed in this verse to his death, to make a reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, no doubt you've noticed in your reading of this verse that this word reconciliation ought to read propitiation. Apart from the error in the word, one can understand why that reconciliation is not the truth of this verse. For example, reconciliation has always to do with persons, never with sins. Sin can never be reconciled to God, but praise God, persons can. And thus here it's the propitiation to make propitiation for the sins of the people. God's throne propitiated by the precious blood that was shed. No doubt you've already observed that there are three slightly different words employed in the New Testament for propitiation. 1 John 4, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans chapter 3, whom God hath set forth a propitiation through faith. And then here in Hebrews chapter 2, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, the difference in these three verses is just this. In 1 John 4, it is the person who is the propitiation. Here in his love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, the propitiation for our sins. In Romans chapter 3, the thought is the place where propitiation is made. Whom God hath set forth a mercy seat, a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. But in Hebrews chapter 2, it's not so much the person, nor the place, it's the work to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That, of course, has to do with his death. And then we have his ascension, that he might be a faithful, a merciful, and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. That he might become, the word is, or if you will, he might prove himself to be a merciful and a faithful high priest. Now, at first sight, that appears to be quite simple. And invariably, we hear the verse dealt with like this, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all his sympathy and succour with us as we're here in the wilderness. Now, you'll observe that that is not the teaching of this verse. That he might be a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God. His priesthood here, in verse 17, it's in things pertaining to God. It's in relation to the work of propitiation. We have his priesthood in relation to us in the following verse. Now, having seen that, that raises a problem in his mind, in our minds. When was propitiation made? I believe that propitiation, of course, was made at the place called Calvary. But you say, if that be true, then this verse makes it clear that the one who made propitiation, he was a merciful and faithful high priest, which involves that he must have been a priest here on earth. If it was at the place called Calvary, he made propitiation for the sins of the people. My dear brethren, I'm learning more and more in my reading of the New Testament that the epistles direct our attention to this important truth, that all that Christ did in his life, and all that Christ procured in his death, is made good to us today in a living Christ at God's right hand. And thus he is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, making good to us the work of propitiation that he accomplished at the place called Calvary. Now that truth runs throughout the Word of God. For instance, in the next chapter we read, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful." Now, when we think of Christ as the apostle, we think of him coming from God to man, from heaven to earth. But we consider him now as apostle, for all that was true of him, as the one who came from God to heaven, is made good to us in him even now at God's right hand. Then you remember that verse in Hebrews chapter 5. "And being made perfect, he has become the author of eternal salvation." And the one who was at God's right hand, having been made perfect, he has become the author of eternal salvation. It's the man at God's right hand. Then you remember the verses in Hebrews chapter 7 that relate to his priesthood. "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, higher than the heavens." Holy? Harmless. That was true of him in his life, harmless. Undefiled was true of him in his resurrection. But that verse says, "Such an high priest became us, who is." Not who was holy. Not who was harmless. Not who was undefiled, but who is. That's all that was true of him in his life. And all that he accomplished in his work is made good to us now in the man at God's right hand. And that's how I understand Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Now then, we think for a few moments of verse 18. "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted." here we have precious truth. I'm glad to know in verse 17 that my need has been met in relation to the throne of God. That's propitiation. For propitiation is God's word. But I'm glad to know that not only has my need has been met in relation to God's throne, but my need is met daily as I live down here in the wilderness. Brethren, we rejoice in this. Our need has been met in relation to the demands of God's throne, and our need is being met daily in relation to the temptations of the wilderness. As I thought of this today, I could perceive in Hebrews chapter 2, in beautiful sequence, the Pentateuch. For instance, in verse 9, we have observed in chapter 2 that our attention has been directed to the book of Genesis, to the dominion that was entrusted to Adam. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour. And the dominion that was given to Adam, which he forfeited, has now been secured in the Son of Man. That's the book of Genesis. Then verse 14, he has destroyed him who hath the power of death. I consider that to be the book of Exodus. I consider that as seen in a delightful way in the Red Sea, through death, destroying him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Then verse 17, we have the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, the day of atonement, propitiation made. But in verse 18, it's the book of Numbers. Here we're in the wilderness, and we're glad to know that we've one who is able to succor us, who are able to succor the tempted while in the wilderness. When we come to chapter 3, it's the book of Deuteronomy. It's God's house and God's rest. Now, very briefly, our need has been met in relation to the throne, verse 17. Our need is met in relation to the wilderness, verse 18. In that he himself hath suffered being tempted. Temptations, as we saw on Saturday, were a suffering to him. How glad we are to know that he has fully experienced Satan's power in tempting. He knows all that the devil can bring to bear on any individual saint, for he himself has been tempted. He suffers, and he sympathizes in our temptations, in our holy temptations, not in our unholy temptations. We must keep that in mind. My dear brethren, the great truth of God is this, that God doesn't remove from us temptation, but he gives us one on the throne who's able to succor us in temptation. In that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are being tempted, is the tense. And now we come to the chapter that we want to think of in particular this evening. Chapter 3. From verse 1 to 6, the writer is speaking of God's house. Then from verse 7 to 19, the writer is speaking of God's rest. And there's a simple way in which this chapter can be divided. God's house and God's rest. Verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren. That word wherefore has the significance, in the light of my preceding presentation of the glories of Christ, consider, contemplate, fix your gaze on the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. And no doubt, as we've all learned, in these two delightful designations of Jesus, our attention is directed to the truth of the two preceding chapters. In chapter 1, our attention has been directed to him as the apostle, the one sent of God, the one in whom God spake. Whereas at the close of chapter 2, our attention, as we've seen, is directed to him as the high priest. And again we're told that this one, the rendering is Jesus, not Christ Jesus. Our brother Hewitt has already dealt with this, how that over and over again in this book, it's Jesus to which our hearts are directed. Now we think of the difference between Christ as apostle and high priest. As the apostle, he came from God to man down here on this earth. As high priest, he's gone from man to God in heaven. As the apostle, he came from God to us. As the high priest, he is for us before God. We have Christ as the apostle in his own words in John 17 and John 21. John 17, as thou hast sent me into the world. There we have the Son of God as apostle, sent of the Father. John 20, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. We love to think of Christ as the Son of God, the apostle, sent of the Father. But he's the high priest. And the difference between the apostle and the high priest is this. The apostle is sent from God. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that a high priest is taken from amongst men. For obvious reasons. We love to think of the one who was sent by God, the apostle. Taken from among men, that he might be our great high priest. Notice too, to whom the writer speaks. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Now we could have a lot to say on this matter, holy brethren, but I think it's quite clear the writer is thinking of the language of chapter 2 and verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all out of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. His brethren are the sanctified ones, and thus he speaks of them in chapter 3, verse 1, as holy brethren. But not only holy brethren, he speaks of them as partakers of a heavenly calling. And surely that directs our attention to chapter 2 and verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. Ours is a heavenly calling. And thus, in these verses, we have our calling. It's a heavenly calling. We have God's provision for us. An apostle and high priest. An apostle to guide, to instruct, to teach. And a high priest to succor. How wonderful to think. God has called us. And we have a heavenly calling. And here's his gracious provision. The apostle. The high priest of our confession. Then from verse 2 to 6, when the writer is dealing with God's house, he is emphasizing in a delightful fashion the superiority of God's Son to Moses. I want you to observe. He does not prove the superiority of God's Son to Moses by recounting the failures of Moses. And what does he say? He says, but this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. This man has a glory that transcends the glory of Moses. But before he speaks of the superiority of God's Son to Moses, in verse 2 he mentions something that was similar to each. What was it? Who is faithful to him that appointed him? That's God's Son. As also Moses was faithful in all his house. Faithfulness was true of both God's Son and of Moses. But now the writer goes on to speak of the wonderful superiority of God's Son to Moses. Verse 3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. And the contrast here is just this. God's Son is the builder. Moses reared the tabernacle, but he never built it. God's Son is a builder. Moses reared that tabernacle structure. Verse 4. Every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. I wonder why the writer introduces this. My dear brethren, I suggest this evening that in this verse the writer is establishing the deity of Christ. Has he not already told us in chapter 1 that it was by him the worlds were made? He was the one who built all things. Now, says the writer, he that built all things is God. And if God's Son built all things, he must be God. And thus he's superior to Moses on this score. God's Son is God, whereas Moses is but a creature. Brethren, it's delightful in these verses like these to trace the Spirit's assertion of the deity of Christ. One that comes to my mind is this. You remember they came to the Lord and said, that young man, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but God. In effect, he said to that young man, if you're calling me good, I must be God, and that's who I am. Asserting his deity. Thus it is in this verse. If he built all things, he must be God. And that's true. And Moses was but a creature. Then we have interesting contrasts in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, Moses verily was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Verse 6, but Christ as a son over God's house. Here's a contrast. God's son. The one of whom the writer is speaking, he is son. Whereas Moses was but a servant. Then notice the language of verse 5 again. And Moses verily was faithful in all God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken afterwards. Moses was but a testimony of those things that would yet be spoken. You remember his words? A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up. Like unto me, him ye shall hear. Moses was but a testimony. But in God's Son we see glory that's full. Glory that's personal and glory that's complete. Moses was but a testimony. But in Christ we have the full orbed glory. Then another delightful contrast is this. Moses was a servant in God's house. But verse 6, Christ is a son over God's house. Moses was in it, but God's Son is over it. How amazing then are the simple contrasts between Moses and the Son of God. Now as I see it in these verses, our attention is directed to three houses. I know there are those who accept that there's only one house in view, and I certainly won't fall out with them for thinking that it's one house from three different standpoints. But let me just suggest in a simple way what I believe we have in these verses. Verse 4, for every house is builded by some, but he that built all things is God. There we have the universe, considered as a house. And that's the general truth connected with the universe, a house built by God. Perhaps that truth has never fully been realized, but one day it shall be realized in the new heavens and the new earth, when God shall dwell with men. It will be realized then. The universe, God's house. And then verse 5, we have the tabernacle. And Moses verily was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Now the house in which Moses was faithful was undoubtedly the tabernacle. And over again in the New Testament, the tabernacle is spoken of as the house of the Lord. It is thus spoken in Numbers chapter 12 and in many other portions. Then verse 6 we have, but Christ as Son over God's house. That's the church today. Thus we have the universe, we have the tabernacle, and we have the church today. But will you notice this, dear brethren? And this is, I suggest, important to observe. God's Son is over God's house. Moses was in God's house. But we are God's house. Whose house are we? Oh, the wonderful, delightful accuracy of the Word of God. Moses was only in the house. It could never have been said of Moses, nor the people of his day, that they were God's house. But it's not just that we are in God's house today, we are God's house. The wonderful feature of the church today as being God's house over which God's Son is. Thus we can understand the language of verse 3. This man, counted worthy of fuller glory than Moses, is the interpretation. And now from verse 7 of chapter 3 up to verse 13 of chapter 4, the writer digresses. He gives a warning note before he considers the second part of verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle." He says, "I have considered the apostle." He's superior to Moses, the apostle of the Old Testament. And there you consider Christ as the high priest, superior to Aaron. He brings in from verse 7 of chapter 3 up to verse 13 of chapter 4 a warning note as a kind of digression. Then he goes on to speak of Christ as our high priest, the high priest of our confession. Now briefly, God's rest, from verse 7 to 19. And we discover that God's rest is brought in here as a test to every man's reality. It has been suggested that there might be a connection in this. The writer has been telling us that God's Son was faithful. The writer has been telling us that Moses was faithful. Now he would test the faithfulness of those who profess to belong to Christ. Now this is not just an easy portion, but let me try and simplify it for you in a few words. You notice the recurrence in this section of the word today. Verse 7, verse 13, and verse 15. We shall see in a few moments what I believe to be the importance of the recurrence of the word today. Then we discover that in this section from verse 7 down to verse 11, the writer is quoting from the Psalm 95. You remember the setting of Psalm 95. It's the Spirit's call to Israel, in view of the fact that on the morrow the kingdom would be established by Christ in power and great glory. And in view of the fact that on the morrow the kingdom is going to be established, there's a call to hear his voice. Ere the kingdom shall be established, Israel will be called to pass through a time of trial and tribulation. Then there will be the test of the reality, the great need of hearing his voice. And this psalm is applied to us in a delightful fashion. For in verse 14 we're told that we have been made partakers of Christ, companions of Christ with regard to his coming glory. But ere we shall experience the glory, we're going to suffer tribulation. Not the tribulation, not the great tribulation, but sufferings always precede glory. And during the time of our present suffering, we need to hear his voice as well. And his voice becomes, to those who profess today, a test of reality. Now then, today, why the recurrence of this word today? The writer would make it clear that the present is all important. Brethren, I want to say this. It's nice to have a time when, a place where, and a manner how, but it's the present that's all important. Today. Who knows when today is going to become yesterday? And today is the time when we test our profession. You see, there's a today for the sinner, and there's a today for those who profess to be a Christian. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's the day for the sinner, his opportunity of being saved. But Hebrews chapter 3 is the today for those who profess to be Christian, the day when they ought to make sure of their profession. Hence the recurrence of the word today. As I've mentioned already, the writer takes up Psalm 95 and uses to illustrate his point, the nation of Israel. Verse 10 he says, "Wherefore I was grieved with this generation." Not that generation, it's this particular kind of generation. And he wants to tell us now some of the features of this particular kind of generation. What characterized them?
Verse 8,
hardened their hearts. Verse 10, they erred in their heart. Verse 17, they sinned. Here are the features of this generation. But want to discover what this means. They hardened their hearts. How did they harden their hearts? Why, the next verse tells us, when your fathers, verse 9, tempted me by proving me. Their hearts became hardened because they put God to the test by trying to prove him, despite the many miracles that he performed for them from day to day. Where did they harden their hearts? Where did they test God by seeking to prove him? The preceding verse tells us, when your fathers tempted me, or verse 8, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Now there are two thoughts here. There's the provocation and the temptation. Now I won't deal with this now. We'll have time to say a little bit on it later. But the provocation seems to refer to Numbers chapter 20, Meribah, when Moses struck the rock. Whereas the day of temptation refers to Exodus 17. Massa. Won't deal now with what happened on these two occasions. But this gives us to understand the significance of the next verse. Verse 9. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. You see, Exodus chapter 17 was at the beginning of the wilderness journey. Numbers chapter 20 was at the end. And thus their heart was altogether unchanged, despite 40 years of association with the God of Israel. Their hearts were hardened. Theirs was an unchanged heart. That was the burden of Stephen's message in Acts chapter 7, had we time to see it. Then, verse 10, they erred in their heart. But how did they do that? Verse 10, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. A better rendering of that is this, they have ignored my ways. Not that they haven't known my ways, but they have completely ignored my ways. What does that mean? It wasn't a matter of failure to understand. It was something deep-seated. It was in the heart. They erred in the heart, and they were prepared to completely ignore the ways of God. Then verse 17, they sinned. How did they sin? Verse 18, they believed not. This word, believe not, is a strong word. It simply means they disobeyed. I want to say, dear brethren, this evening, that one of the tests of the reality of a man's profession is his obedience. We began with the obedience of faith. We've been sanctified unto obedience. And obedience is one of the great tests of the reality of a man's profession. But they disobeyed. It was a course pursued, not lapses, but a course pursued over 40 years. Verse 17, we have a very remarkable statement. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? I wonder if you notice something strange about this. Whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Usually, a man falls before he becomes a carcass. But what fell in the wilderness was carcasses. As far as God was concerned, they were dead before they fell. It was carcasses that fell. That's important, I suggest, to observe. And then you'll notice the recurrence of the word heart. Verse 8, verse 10, verse 12, verse 15. Heart, heart, heart. Here's one of the secrets of understanding this section. It's an unbelief which hadn't merely its source in their mind, but it was more deep-seated. It sprang from an evil, wicked heart. It was the heart that was wrong. Then, of course, verse 19 gives us the summing up of the chapter. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That's what was wrong. It was unbelief. It wasn't a matter of a feeble apprehension of the ways of God. It wasn't the question of weak faith. It was the question of no faith. That's how we understand this chapter, I suggest. Now then, I spent longer on the opening than I intended, but think of the writer's appeal to those to whom he writes. Verse 12, he says, take heed. Take heed, brethren. As you read through this letter, you discover that the writer always takes us up on our profession. While it's addressed to those who were real, provision is made for those who might have made an unreal profession. That's how God acts. God always takes up a man in his own profession. Of course Jesus knew who it was that would betray him. He did. But he washed Judas' feet nevertheless. He knew what Judas was going to do, but you see, Judas had taken up that place until it came out into the light. He washed Judas' feet. That's the principle in the Hebrew letter. A man is taken up on his profession. Take heed, brethren. And notice what follows. Lest there be in any of you a wicked heart. That's the word. A wicked heart of unbelief. In departing. This is not backsliding. In falling away. The word is in apostatizing. That's the word. From the living God. That becomes also very clear now. It's a wicked heart. What's the feature of a wicked heart? Unbelief. A wicked heart cannot trust God. A wicked heart neglects so great salvation. And here, it's apostatizing. It's being negligent, not to receive, but negligent after having professed to receive. And that becomes apostasy. And it's departing from the living God. And this was important. For as far as these Israelites who professed conversion was concerned, to go back to Judaism was to depart from the living God. For when the veil was rent, God left the temple. Where is he now? The church of the living God. To go back to that was to depart from the living God. Then verse 13, we have another interesting statement. But exhort one another. This verse ought to read something like this. But encourage one another. Or some render it, encourage yourselves. It has been beautifully pointed out that it's not here a matter of exhorting one another not to do this and not to do that. But it's a matter of encouraging oneself and encouraging others to hold fast. Oh, that there are more of that today. This encouragement. Encourage yourselves daily. Each day. Brethren, let me suggest, we ought never to be unmindful of the grace of God that has saved us. And unthankful for it either. We ought never to be unmindful of what the grace of God will yet do for us. And thus, when we think of these things, we encourage ourselves daily to hold fast. Then he goes on. Encourage yourselves to hold fast when it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now I want to say a word here. And I believe it's time that we stop mincing matters today in our ministry. A child of God grieves over sin. A child of God feels the wrong of sin. If it's a child of God at all. But here, it's the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is allowed. And when sin is allowed, it serves this purpose of detaching in a deceitful and in an imperceptible way from the object of faith, the deceitfulness of sin. Then verse 14. For we are made companions of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence, our trust, steadfast unto the end. Notice the two words, the beginning and the end. Well, of course, that's simple to understand. If I've begun by faith, in reality, I'll continue
by faith and a man by faith. That's the proof of the reality of a man's faith. He not only begins with it, but he goes on with it, and he ends with it as well. That proves the reality of it. Then verse 15. While it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. While it is today, if ye will hear his voice. I wonder if I could speak to all our hearts this evening. If ye will hear his voice, my sheep, hear my voice. And all who genuinely belong to him, they love dearly to hear his voice. Not running away from it. Our deaf ears have been unstopped and have been opened to hear his voice today, if you will hear his voice. Now then, I'm sure that there's a lot you have to say on these portions. I trust you'll be sympathetic, and as our brother Hewitt said, tolerant as well, with us simple brethren. What are you thinking of?
I was thinking the fullness of this high priestly work at the present time. What is involved?
Yes, well, of course, this will be dealt with subsequently, but we discover that Aaron as high priest, he did two things. In the book of Leviticus, he dealt with the blood in relation to the throne. That's the end of chapter 2. But during their experience in the wilderness, over and over again, he seemed to be interceding for the people of God. And thus, as high priest, he lives in God's presence in intercession for us. But then we come to chapter 8. He's a priest in the sanctuary, as he has to do with the worship of God's people.
That's when we talk about is the priesthood for the sins of the people of God, or is it for the weakness?
The advocacy work of Christ, according to John's epistle, is connected with the sins, whereas the priesthood of Christ is connected with the weakness. The priesthood of Christ is in relation to God. The advocacy of Christ is in relation to the Father.
Go on, Eddie.
When you say making intercession for what? Doesn't death perpetually avail and answer to all the claims of God's throne? If it does, which it does, we know. Why intercession?
The intercession is, as I gather, say on the lines of Exodus chapter 28, bearing us upon his shoulders and bearing us upon his heart, as there he is, as a representative in the presence of God.
One is the greatest strength in the other affection.
Exactly. Yes. That's why the bride in the Song of Songs said, set me upon thy right arm and upon thy breast. That's where we want to be.
So we are, right?
Yes. Well, I mean, we want to realise that we are, you see. Yes. Yes, it has been. Yes, go on.
That's right. His advocacy is if we have sin.
That's correct, yes.
And therefore, if we would live in communion and fellowship with him, he'd be able, according to the sense of Hebrews, to save us to the utmost.
Yes, yes.
Because we come to God through him.
Yes, it's nice to notice in connection with what our brother Ellie has said, that this word uttermost occurs quite often, but in two delightful sections in the New Testament. John 13, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost. Hebrews chapter 7, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost. His ability to save to the uttermost, that's our names upon his shoulder. But his loving to the uttermost, that's our names upon his heart. The priest, you see.
Why is it that Moses is mentioned as being faithful, and most of the complaining was against Moses rather than Aaron? And you've been speaking a lot about
very fascinating, though.
What do you mean? I'm in the same chapter.
I think Brother Eddie was thinking of something in verse 1, were you?
Yes, I was.
Can you wait a moment, Brent?
I'm great.
Yes, Brother Eddie.
Go on, Eddie, no, you go fast.
I guess I was in chapter 2, all right. In chapter 3. let me give you a wherefore, holy brethren. Why is the statement holy brethren linked with our calling?
I think that he's summing up the teaching of chapter 2, that we, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, are all out of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Thus, if we are sanctified, we are holy, and he calls us brethren, and many sons are being brought unto glory. But over against that, we are saints by divine calling, but here it's holy brethren. We ought to be that in practice, as those who are partaking of a heavenly calling.
This is what we are in Christ before God, would that be?
Yes, along the lines of you have in the scriptures, holy apostles, holy prophets, here you have holy brethren.
Is it positional and conditional truth, is that?
Well, it's primarily positional, but that it might be practical, carried out in a practical way.
If it's linked with a call, it must be for saints.
Yes.
Would you say then,
what called to be saints is called saints, isn't it?
Would you say then that, in keeping with what you said, it throws us back to chapter 2, that holy would be relative to our standing, and brethren, to the oneness that we have in chapter 2 and verse 11. We have the standing, we are sanctified. But there's a oneness, all out of one. So that the holy would be standing and brethren would be the oneness.
All out of one is suggestive of its source. It goes back to the Father. It was God who made him sin. It was God who dealt with all our need in the Son, that issued in our being set apart to God, sanctified, you see. And for which cause he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Holy is rather in relation to God, I think. Whereas brethren is rather in relation to Christ, would you say?
That's what I was thinking. Holy, that's the standing before God, mm-hmm. isn't it? But brethren, that's in relation to the person of Christ. That's the oneness with Christ that we have in chapter 2, brought up.
I notice you said in relation to reconciliation had to do with persons. It may be helpful to pass on a thought about reconciliation in relation to things. In Colossians 1 and verse 20, and having made peace with the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. You mentioned it has to do with persons, but in this verse it has to do with things. That's a little helpful word there, please.
When I speak of the reconciliation in relation to persons, I'm thinking of the truth as it pertains to our day. The reconciliation of all things has yet to be effected in the world to come. The restitution of all things, the reconciliation of all things.
Would you say that in connection with the reconciliation of all things, we have mentioned his blood, but as to persons, it is body,
exactly.
And not blood.
Yes, that's Colossians 1.
Coming back to chapter 3, would you suggest that the heavenly calling suggests character of the calling, in contrast to Israel's calling, which was an earthly calling.
Yes, quite sure that's what's in mind.
Giving encouragement to these Hebrew believers who were suffering persecution, and putting the heavenly calling over against the earthly calling of the ancient people.
As you're mentioning, they were learning what it meant to take joyfully the spoiling of their goods. And when one appreciates that their calling is a heavenly calling, then it makes that all the more easy. To take joy from the spoiling of anything down here. Actually, as no doubt we've all observed, the calling of the child of God is presented in a threefold way. Hebrews chapter 3, it's a heavenly calling. 2 Timothy 1, it's a holy calling. And Philippians 3, it's a high calling.
The heavenly calling has to do with provision, blessings, and holy calling with character, and high calling with destiny?
Yes, exactly.
But Brother Leckie, isn't he speaking to the Hebrews in general? Or is he singling out from among them the believing ones, those who are believed? Or is he speaking in general to the Hebrews?
Well, I believe that primarily he's speaking to Hebrew Christians in these verses. There may be a sense in which that overlaps, but primarily, I believe it's to Hebrew Christians.
Well, he takes up the same thought in the previous chapter, how shall we escape? He includes himself in it.
Yes, exactly.
Well, now, it's because said that they were, those who did this were unbelievers.
Who did what? In chapter 2?
Yes, if they were unbelievers.
But you'll notice here that it's, wherefore, holy brethren, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. He's speaking here of what's real. It's not just profession, it's confession. What I thought you had in mind in your first question was extending to the martyred saints of the tribulation, sharing in the heavenly calling. I thought that's what you had in mind then. I see.
I was thinking of these people who were coming along,
yes,
not having made a real profession.
Oh, I think here that he, when he introduces the word confession, he's thinking of what is real. Hence he designates them holy brethren.
It seems pretty feasible,
because you're
looking at chapter 6 and 10 when
he comes to the exactly, yes. We're hoping to deal with chapter 6 because it's a very important chapter. Hope you'll be there that night, Brother Eddie.
There is always in mind, though, those who are just professing in this epistle.
Oh, yes.
Although the holy brethren would be relative to those who were true, there's always a thought in the epistle, and later on in this chapter, to those who were merely professing.
Oh yes, that's undoubtedly true. We've been seeing that, I think, particularly in chapter 2 as well. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?
But of course, this truth must characterize this whole dispensation, doesn't it? Because referring to holy brethren, I mean, that's our character before God, isn't it, in Christ?
It goes
further than even Hebrew.
Oh yes, I'm thinking of this book in its context only, not saying its truth excludes us.
You suggest the first word has to do with real believers.
Yeah.
I was saying, Mr. Leckie, that this same Hebrews 1, there was enough righteousness and hatred and equity. That was quite nice. As the shakers of him before him.
That, of course, in its context, refers to Christ, the Son of God, in chapter 1. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. It refers primarily to Christ.
Would the Lord's Prayer in John 17 have a bearing on the same statement? I think I'm right when I say that when he addressed his Father relative to his own, he addressed his Father as Holy Father.
Yes, when it's with regard to himself, it's, O Father, glorify thou me. When it's with regard to his own in relation to a world of evil, it's Holy Father. When it's his own in relation to a world that knows not God, it's righteous Father, the world hath not known me. Ignorance of the Father, it's righteous Father. That ties up with of righteousness because I go to the Father.
But the Leckie, as we know it, the church according to Ephesians 3 was something that was hidden with God. And here we have the heavenly calling which we have been made partakers of. Could you just say a little word on the blessings and the destiny of the Old Testament saints? We've heard of the earthly blessing, earthly calling, and the earthly destiny.
Yes, well, actually, the heavenly calling embraces not just destiny, but origin, which makes it distinct from what went on before, you see. Abraham looked for a city which had foundations, you see. He had a heavenly calling before him, but he hadn't a call from heaven. And thus, the idea in the heavenly calling is not merely destiny, but origin, which makes it different to the Old Testament. Is that satisfying? I think that it's relating to the previous verse, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus, who is faithful to him that made him such, it could read, that appointed him such, apostle and high priest. And then what follows is incidental to that truth. and explanatory of it.
I see a wonderful link here, Mr. Zacchaeus. You have quoted from John 13, mentioning Judas's feet being washed, and Brother Reg has quoted from John 17, the son there addressing the father on behalf of his own. Well, in John 13 we have the Saviour acting, I believe, and I appreciate, in anticipation of a work which he is yet to do in relation to his own, as he washes their feet. He's touching disciples' dirty feet. But in John 17, he's touching the throne, the very throne of God, and he's the one man, as man that can touch men, and as God that can touch God. And I believe there's a link here. We have the one touching the throne, we have one here touching you and I. But when he's touching you and I, and touching men, he's touching them where they stand in their profession, with Judas and the disciples. But when we come to John 17, and he's there before the throne, and touching the throne, the son of perdition is out there, and it's those whom thou hast given me.
Very good.
I noticed you changed the word was. Yes. Would you explain that?
It directs our attention to Christ now at God's right hand, who is faithful to him that made him such apostle and high priest, as also Moses was faithful in all God's house. Now, how was Moses faithful? He was faithful in this, that he taught the Israelites all that God had commanded him, Deuteronomy, himself doing everything the Lord had commanded him to do, Exodus chapter 40. And what was true of Moses is true of Christ. He is faithful. He taught, and he has already done all that he did teach. And that is secured for us in him at God's right hand even now.
But there is this difference that Moses rose to the highest faithfulness that a man could rise, whereas the Lord Jesus Christ was always faithful in himself. Mm-hmm. And he lived that out in life. And still is that.
Yes. In that connection, it might be well to point out that when Moses said, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up like unto me, him you shall hear," he wasn't meaning that Christ would be like him. Moses would never be so presumptuous to say that. But what Moses meant was this: "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up like as he raised me up." Raising him up as he raised Moses up, and for the same purpose.
Suggest, Mr. Leggy, in what way an apostle differs from a prophet?
I think that connected with apostle, there is the thought of authority, whereas connected with a prophet, there's that of revelation. The idea of apostle is an official sending, as my father sent me officially. It carries authority.
The prophet was also sent.
Yes, but yes, exactly. But the authority connected with the apostle supersedes and is greater than, I think, any authority connected with a prophet. A prophet was more as occasion arose, whereas there was a perpetual authority connected with the thought of an apostle, I think.
If Father has said that our calling is superior to the calling of the children of Israel, as we have the heavenly calling. The one set before us for our consideration is also far superior to the one that before them as their leader.
Considered
in chapter
2
the one who was the chief leader.
Yes, that is the setting here. Israel had a calling in the Old Testament, and as they journeyed through the wilderness, God gave them an apostle to instruct in Moses, and a high priest to intercede in Aaron. And God has given for us that twofold office in one person, Jesus, the Son of God, who teaches and instructs still, and the High Priest, who succours and sympathises and saves in the wilderness. That is the background to it.
And do you think the exhortation to consider him here would cause us to live a life more in keeping with our calling as well, as we consider him?
Oh, undoubtedly.
Mentioned is faithful. I thought of that verse there when it says he's counted worthy. He was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And you mentioned it is faithful, takes us to that thought in Revelation 5, where they sing that song of praise, worthy is the Lamb, not worthy was the Lamb, or worthy shall be the Lamb. There never was a time when he was not worthy. He is worthy.
I think, of course, that as I mentioned at the beginning, what the epistles seem to emphasize, that what was true of him as a man down here has been secured for us in him and is true of him even now. Now, there's many other verses I could have quoted at the beginning that we often misquote. 1 John 3, and he was manifested to put away our sin, and in him is, not was, but is no sin, you see. It's all that was true of him as a man here secured for us in him in a man of the glory. I reckon that to be the teaching of the Hebrews and other letters as well.
I am the bread of life, not I was the bread of life, I shall be. I am the light of the world, I am the worker of life.
Just as Colossians 1 has been mentioned, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, as a man down here, Colossians chapter 2, and in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily now. I think that's a most important point, Reg. That everything that he did in his life and in his death has been secured for us in him, a man in the glory.
Amen. Right. Young, lovely man.
Yes. Yes.
Could I have a word back on Moses?
Yes.
They've travelled quick enough now, have they? Why is it?
Is there anyone else in the Old Testament?
I'll call you Eddie John in a minute. I want to know just a little thought about Moses, Eddie. Up to the point that Brother Albert spoke about, relative to come into the tabernacle, it's Moses had to put up with these people, isn't it? Is he had to complaining with the waters of bitterness and so on, not Aaron. So was Moses priestly as well as an apostle in himself toward them? Because after the tabernacle and their journeys with the tabernacle that you have Aaron coming in, isn't it? I know he was on the mount relative to the warfare. But we don't read of him, do we, suffering or anything like that? It seems to me Moses, the meek man. That's what I wanted to ask about Moses.
Well, of course, what we're thinking of, and what the writer of the Hebrews is thinking of, is what was particular to them. There were occasions when Aaron interceded. There were occasions in Numbers 20, when both Aaron and Moses interceded, both of them together, for the people, you see. But we're thinking of what was particular to them, you see. Not what they shared in common on occasions that you've mentioned.
There was some time that Aaron could not intercede for them.
Yes.
Only was he could.
Yeah. Exactly.
That's what I got, Will. That Moses was priestly in his nature.
I don't think anyone would dispute that, George. Reg, it's what was particular to them that the writer's dealing with here.
All right, Eddie.
Is there anyone else in the Old Testament referred to as an apostle?
I can't think of any at the moment, Eddie. No. So
maybe ask the question.
Yes.
And it's could I say, can exactly say, as far as man is concerned, you would call him the originator, couldn't you, the leader of the people of God from Egypt. And he's taken up as a type in that sense, Moses. But Christ excels him.
Yes.
As apostle sent by and from God.
Stephen certainly speaks of Moses being sent the second time, you see, and that would involve the idea of apostleship, right enough.
I think it is correct to say what Albert said, that in the history of Israel in the Old Testament, that a prophet was sent when they were out of communion and out of touch. As the occasion arose?
Yes.
Doesn't this emphasize the greatness of the man Moses and the greater superiority of against this man,
when
he is a prophet and an apostle, and on occasions exercise a priestly function.
Yes, I think that's involved in the verse 3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory. Moses had glory, but here's one who had more glory.
Oftentimes it takes 2 things to typify Christ, isn't it? It's God turning to living and young cattle. And you're about 2 men again, aren't you?
Speaking of his more glory, Brother Ed, thank you. I was thinking, just as you were reading those verses, Mr. Leckie, my mind went to Exodus 34 and Matthew 17. We have the man Moses in the mount and the glory of God shining down upon him. And when he comes down the mount, he's got to veil his face because there's an imparted glory from God shining forth. But in Matthew 17, it's coming from within. It's intrinsic glory.
Well, in that connection, keeping it to its context, in 2 Corinthians you're told it was the skin of Moses' face that shone. But whereas we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, you see. It was external with Moses, but it was inherent in Christ.
Is there not to a suggestion in Corinthians that Moses' glory departed and Christ is eternal?
The point is that the glory of the Old Covenant has been eclipsed by the excelling glory of the New Covenant. It's not that the Old Covenant had no glory, but its glory has been eclipsed by the excelling glory of the New Covenant.
We see that too in this chapter before us. Moses passing away, but the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son abiding forever. I'm thinking of John chapter 8, and I think it's verse 35, that the servant, he doesn't abide forever, but the Son, he does.
Yes.
There's a contrast here again. Moses was just passing, but the Son, he abides forever.
Yes. Moses couldn't bring the people out, but he couldn't check them in.
And going a little further, I was going to mention that just as you spoke, Brother Eddie. You mentioned that you have the Lord doing what it took two men to do in the Old Testament. But Hebrews 3 and 4 indicates that he did the work of three. Moses led them out, Aaron led them through, and Joshua led them in. But chapter 4 says that Joshua had given them rest. God wouldn't have to speak of another rest. But we have one who's led us out, he'll lead us through, and he'll lead us in.
I think that he led under the hand of Moses and Aaron, and Moses would be the apostle and Aaron would be the priest, but here you have the two titles joined in Christ, the apostle and high priest, as we had in Peter, the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Moses was the shepherd, Aaron was a priest, the Lord Jesus the shepherd and bishop, of course, which includes his high priest in the ministry, both combined in the Saviour. And that's... Oh, there are many
Beautiful types in the Old Testament. I was thinking of one while you're speaking, and perhaps we'll get back to this chapter again. You remember when Moses was up in the mount, his hands were upheld by Aaron and Hur. Now Aaron, the high priest. Hur, the name means white or righteous. That's the advocacy, the work of Christ. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And our hands, like Moses, are upheld by a high priest in one hand, and an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, in the other.
Our brother said that Moses couldn't bring them in. But the shepherd and bishop, as the shepherd, he brought us out, and as the bishop, he brings us in.
One has also suggested, you know, if we say these things, we've got to verify them. One has suggested that her name means noble, and you have a beautiful picture on the mount of prophet, priest, and king, relative to the law. I was thinking during... My mind went to Jeremiah chapter 2. We've been speaking of...
You didn't give me time to answer that, Brad.
No, I know. You've got you on your back.
Go on.
We'll come apart and rest. In the midst of all this failure, the faithfulness of the Lord Jehovah to his people, he speaks of them, of the kindness of thy youth, how thou wentest after thee in the world. After me in the wilderness. Mm-hmm. And yet they were rebellious.
When you refer to Hebrews 7:25, only harmless and defiled separate from sinners made high in the heavens. I was in a meeting in Ireland and brother got up and gave a word in the morning meeting. And he took up that verse and he said that the Lord Jesus was holy in his birth, harmless in his life, undefiled in his death, separate from sinners in his burial, and higher than the heavens in his resurrection.
I think he made one mistake.
Let me tell you what he said.
Holy in his birth, harmless in his life, undefiled in his death, his body saw no corruption. Separated from sinners, the word is, that's his resurrection. Made higher than the heavens, his exaltation. That's chapter 7, of course.
He would probably be thinking of the grave that was dug. And he made his grave of the wicked and was so rich in his death.
Yes.
So he wasn't much out of place in that sense.
Oh no, we're not full out with them for one mistake out of five. Hymn number 32. Hymn number 32, 'tis the church triumphant singing, worthy the Lamb, heaven throughout with praises ringing, worthy the Lamb, thrones and powers before him bending, odours sweet with voice ascending, swells the chorus never ending, worthy the Lamb. Hymn number 32. perhaps I should just mention that last night five of the young people who have been attending these meetings were involved in a road crash. The car overturned about twice, but God miraculously preserved them. Two of them are in hospital tonight, none of them seriously injured, but one I would like you to remember very much in prayer, Marcus Hall. He comes from Southampton. Those of us who know Marcus love him dearly in the Lord. In a few weeks' time, he's due to undergo a major heart operation. And I'd like you to remember Marcus very much in your prayers. It's not in just because of the accident, because of any subsequent shock might affect his heart, however, on Wednesday. But remember him not only now, but in view of his soon coming operation. He's a man that we could well do with, is Marcus. Shall we pray? We thank thee, our God, for thy worthy son. Thou hast had many good men, many faithful men. We've thought of some of them this evening, but we praise thee, our God, for the one who in moral grandeur and beauty towers above them all, the fairest among 10,000. We thank thee for our meditation upon thy word tonight. We pray, our God, that our appreciation of thy son might have been deepened. We pray now thy parting blessing. We ask of thee, our God, that each one of us might see to it that from day to day we have those times alone with thyself, over thy word, in communion with thee, for only thereby can thy son become increasingly precious to us. And then remember Marcus especially tonight in hospital. We pray, our God, that this recent accident might not be of any lasting harm to him. Then, our God, we remember him in his soon coming operation. O God, we pray thee that thou shalt make this successful, that he might, the result of it, enjoy that health that he so much needs, so that he might be used of thee in a wider sphere, as we believe that thou wouldst delight to use him. We pray now thy parting blessing again, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.